I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter. Now, with the new year, it's not uncommon for people to resolve to get more exercise, or maybe in some cases to begin to get any exercise. Well, why is that? Well, because it's generally recognized that it's beneficial for our body and its health to get some kind of exercise routinely, and especially in our day when many jobs do not involve a great deal of physical movement or exertion. And therefore, getting physical exercise may not be easy, might not be deemed fun, but it is deemed as well worth the effort. Anyone here make such a resolution to do better by way of physical exercise here with this beginning of the new year? I won't ask how you're doing so far these first 7 days of the year, but nonetheless, I would say the Bible itself recognizes the benefit of physical exercise. Notice the words of verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. For bodily exercise profits a little. It does profit, albeit a little, but that word a little doesn't negate or even demean the benefit that bodily exercise gives. A little here could actually mean a little while. And certainly any benefit physical exercise gives is limited to life in this world. But again, it's not demeaning the importance of that, and we shouldn't ignore that, especially those whose bodies are described in 1 Corinthians 6 as your very body is joined to Christ, or also 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't be body worshippers or given to exercise for carnal reasons like the world. We're not to be conformed to the world in this. And yet, we should be good stewards of our health. We should be good stewards of our body so long as we're in this world, and even to do as 1 Corinthians 6, recognizing we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body as well as in our spirit. But now, Paul's argument here in 1 Timothy 4 is this. If bodily exercise profits, if it gives a little profit, what of spiritual exercise, that which he's just mentioned in verse 7? Notice that now, 1 Timothy 4:7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Bodily exercise, it profits, but only a little, especially comparatively. Only for a little while, certainly, not for that which is to come. Its benefit is short-lived. That's not so with spiritual exercise, to which he's here referring, nor is that spiritual exercise a profit only a little, but rather for the life even that now is, there's much present benefit, much present blessedness in that prescribed spiritual exercise. You know, you've got Psalm 1. Here's the blessed man. So many portions of God's word pointing to the blessedness even in this world of those, the Lord's people, the godly. And Paul, even later in this very letter, 1 Timothy 6:6, says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's they're looking to use their religion for some kind of material gain. Well, terrible. But where there's a true contentment in God's mercy and providence and kindness and godliness, that is great gain indeed. Well, in our study of the life of Timothy, we began last week to consider these words here in 1 Timothy 4:7. And undeniably, Timothy was a godly man. You have the Apostle Paul yoking himself to Timothy in his letters. So when Paul would make statements like we've seen in 2 Corinthians 1, how we, Timothy and myself, both conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity, etc., or other statements, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing in His sight, or in 1 Thessalonians about we behaved ourselves godly, devoutly, I think is the word, and righteously and blamelessly. The idea is Timothy himself was very much a pattern. He was a godly man. There's no question about this. And yet, the Apostle Paul says even to Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness, or to be godly. And it's a strong word that's used. Actually, the word exercise is from whence we get our English word gymnasium. Evidently, this word was used of athletes in that time. You know, all the rigors and all the strenuous effort, like Olympians even now, training for the Winter Olympics coming up in February, and all that they put in there by way of the sweat and the energy and the time and so forth. Well, Timothy was to give that kind of effort to godliness. And as with athletes, it's not a once and done thing, but rather on and on and on, keep at it always. Now, as if that statement wasn't strong enough, later in chapter 6, Paul calls upon Timothy again to pursue godliness with other graces. And that word, as I pointed out last week, is most often translated persecute. It means to relentlessly, tirelessly track down so as to lay hold on something. Well, so it is with you, Timothy. And therefore, no doubt about it, godliness was to be a major focus. It was to be a constant earnest endeavor of this godly man, Timothy. And not simply for the sake of his ministry. Now, it was important for him, as he was engaged in ministering for Christ to Christ's people, that he should be godly. But Paul's not just talking about, well, for your ministry, you better do this. Rather, for your life as a Christian. He is elsewhere in this very chapter told that he's to be an example to all those believers in various ways. For your life as a Christian, this is vital, and in fact, it's vital for all of us. Remember when Peter writes, as I referred to it last week, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, to give all diligence, to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perfect godliness. You are to give all diligence to add, to grow in godliness here. And so what is said to Timothy is no less applicable to us. No less should we be as serious and engaged as Timothy in exercising to be godly, or to put it another way, we should be no less serious and no less engaged in some athlete training for a competition. Exercise yourself, and in fact, dare I say, we should be more dedicated, more focused, more hard at it than athletes in their training, especially since our pursuit is so much more beneficial than theirs. He speaks here of this, holds out promise for the life that now is, in the right now, but also in the hereafter. He's thoroughly convinced of that godliness is well worth the effort for the exercise to it. That life in Christ, that God's way is the best way. If we're really convinced of that, as we well ought to be, what will we do? Or to put another question to you, what should we do? If we're to be godly, if we're to exercise ourselves towards being godly, what exactly does that mean? Well, obviously, for one thing, it's going to mean being clear in our thinking as to what is meant by godliness. And so it is that last week we gave some attention to that. We noted that it's not first having to do with conduct. It first has to do with a disposition. The word literally in the Greek is to be well reverent, or to worship well. It has to do with reverence, with awe, with a right regard for God. The cognates are translated piety, devout, and even worship. Well, in that sense, it's very synonymous with that other term that's used to describe true religion, the fear of the Lord. That high and right regard for God, a real reverence toward God in the very core of our being, that fear of the Lord, which is based on the knowledge of the Holy One, and it's that then which governs all thought as we see everything in light of God and who He is and His greatness. It's that which God works in his people, as we see in Titus chapter 2, when that grace of God that brings salvation saves. It teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. To live soberly, that is, with regard to ourselves, self-control, righteously with regard to others, conducting ourselves in a right way, dictated by God's word. But then godly, well, that has to do with the vertical relationship, that right and high regard for God himself, that of necessity is going to direct our steps, it's going to affect our conduct. Paul in 2 Timothy writes about those who desire to live godly. Godliness is not just, it is a disposition first and foremost, but it's a disposition that directs the steps that works out in life. Let me just give you a couple of quick quotes. William Hendrickson: godliness is the conscientious devotion of our lives to God in Christ. That's it. Or commentator from centuries past, Thomas Scott: it consists of a right state of mind and heart and consistent conduct of life towards God. That's godliness. First, that disposition, that high, right, the fear of the Lord, which then causes that departing from evil and walking in the way of righteousness. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, it's this, that inner disposition toward God and the fruit that it bears, that you are to diligently pursue. And so too with us. That we no less must exercise like an athlete in order to have it, giving no less diligence, no less effort, no less persistence, indeed, even more than an athlete who so works for something very temporary. Now, it was observed that such vigorous language, pursue, persecute, exercise, it underscores the importance of godliness. It also underscores it's not automatic, right? It's not, well, you just sit back. It's going to happen. You know, the grace of God teaches this, so you do nothing and let go and let God know. He's calling for vigorous activity here. In fact, it would underscore there are difficulties in being and maintaining godliness. And in fact, your own heart, your own life, is surely the best commentary on this. Who of us does not know something of the problem of being distracted from God and the things of God? Even falling into kind of a practical forgetfulness of God, giving little thought to him. Or facing the pressures of this world, or the pressure to be like this world. An attachment of an inordinate sort to this world. Who can say, I've never been guilty of spiritual laziness? And is it true that we can all fall into walking by sight instead of by faith? Unbelief, not seeing God as he is. Well, it's all traceable, I suppose, to Romans 7, when I would do good, evil's right there present with me, our own remaining corruption. And that's constant. And therefore, this exercise to which we're called is no less constant. You must keep, there are distractions, there are hindrances, there are difficulties in you being godly. It's well worth it that you should give it all the effort and vigor now, constantly, no less persistent than your remaining corruption, exercise yourself. Okay, what exactly does that look like? What's that going to entail? You know, for an athlete to train, well, he knows what he's supposed to do. Yeah, to track something down with determination, what's that going to look like? For us, I mean, if you were told to exercise physically, well, we could probably come up with, okay, here's the regimen that you're going to need for that physical exercise. But what about the spiritual exercise? What does that involve? To be well reverent, to know God as our reality always. Well, Paul doesn't tell Timothy, as far as spelling it out in any kind of, now do this, do this, do this. However, in the context, he does say much that points in that direction. Here's what it looks like to pursue or to exercise toward godliness. That's what we're going to look at in the context. We begin with a negative. And Paul shows us it's not had by way of asceticism. You know what asceticism is? You know, that's like, well, we abstain from certain non-moral matters so that we might be more religious. We'll keep back from certain earthly pleasures, various things, because that's how you're going to be godly. We'll just deprive ourselves of these externals, these things of God's creation, and we're good. That's how to be godly. There are some who have taught that. In fact, like those that we read of, the heretics there in Colossians chapter 2. They had their list of do's and don'ts. Do not touch this, don't touch that, don't taste this, don't do the other thing. And it was all man-made commandments. Paul said it looks impressive, it looks like religion, all right. But really, that's not it. It really does nothing to affecting the heart or stopping the indulgence of sin. Well, here in 1 Timothy 4, Timothy is told, of here's what's going to come. Here's something that's going to happen. Back up to verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and in prayer. Now he says in the latter time, they're going to come, these people, and they're going to teach this. But we mustn't kick that all the way down to, well, you know, at the very end, this is going to happen, or somewhere in the dark ages, this is going to happen. Because Timothy was actually to be warning the people in Ephesus, even at that time, this is not it, fellas. Don't be giving heed to these things. So evidently, even at that time, there were some who were already beginning to promote that. Man-made rules there in Ephesus. And not by way of, you know, typical blatant worldlings doing this. These are people who are doing it in the name of religion. It's asceticism. As if true religion is all about externals. As if abstinence from certain earthly joys, that is how to be godly. Well, Paul is showing here, no, that's not it. We can be married and still be godly. We can be godly and still enjoy a good steak. And, you know, there's a sense in which if it was just a list of external do's and don'ts, it might even be easier. You know, I mean, I can avoid eating steak. I can do that. But the fact is, we can avoid steak or we can avoid being married and still be very ungodly in the context of religion. Think of Romanism. And Paul further shows that depriving ourselves of legitimate, God-given earthly joys, it actually deprives God. It robs God. Because as you can see in both verse 3 and 4, they emphasize thanksgiving. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. And by saying, well, now here's godliness. You're not to do this, that, or the other thing on things that God has given to be enjoyed. Marriage, good steak, whatever. God's good gifts. But it underscores this, brethren, that even in enjoyment of marriage, and enjoyment of that good cut of meat, and the enjoyment of God's good gifts, there's still that godliness, that mindfulness that traces it back to His hand and His heart. And therefore, there's thanksgiving. So even in the mundane things, the day-to-day things, it's not by abstaining, but rather even in these, godliness is to be there, a mindfulness of God, God very real, and seeing God's hand and God's heart in providence. So the point is, by way of the context, negatively, to be exercising to be godly is not simply about abstaining from certain externals. But having said that, Paul also shows that it does have to do with avoiding certain things. There is much to avoid. And you notice how he begins here in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. There is that, if we would be godly, that we must reject. Now, obviously, we must reject sin. Right? Sin is the very opposite of godliness. Whatever form of sin it is, that must be rejected. And that would also mean we must avoid occasions to sin. Right? When our Lord Jesus talked about gouging out right eyes, cutting off right hands, he's not saying, sin. He's talking about that which sets us up to sin. Even things perhaps legitimate in themselves. Anything wrong with the right hand? Anything wrong with the right eye? Well, no. But Jesus is using vigorous language, saying if that is the occasion of your sinning, you must deal seriously with it. Not literally gouging, cutting, etc. But so, yeah, okay. We must watch and pray that we do not even enter into temptation. Well, whereas we must reject evil and all that leads to evil, you notice, though, the language here in verse 7. He's even including things that may not look so bad. Reject profane and old wives' fables. With all due respect, no offense intended for the more mature wives. It is speaking of that which is deemed worthless. Some have suggested it's the idea of what a grandmother might teach a young grandchild, you know, some kind of nursery rhyme or some silly little saying that an older woman might teach her grandchild there. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul has in mind, but something that there's no real substance to it. It's not to be taken seriously. Back in chapter 1, Timothy had been left there to teach some to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. He comes to the end of the book and the end of this letter, and he tells Timothy again to avoid profane and idle babblings, this nonsensical kind of stuff. And if that's not enough, we come into 2 Timothy and he twice warns him again, endless genealogies and these profane things that cause ungodliness, he says. Titus is also warned a couple of times. Well, obviously, these are warnings against believing or even being occupied with worthless errors. It's used over in 2 Timothy of those who are teaching downright heresy. It's not true. It's worthless. Give it no mind. But that which is to be refused isn't necessarily blatant heresy. There are things that true believers might toy with. They say, no, even you, Timothy, you might pick up, no. Leave that alone. You know, when he talks about endless genealogies, it's been suggested that you'd have these guys, they would take, like, you know, you've got the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles and all those names, and here they spin yarns based on all of those names, those genealogies. That's something of what they were doing. I don't know, but that's been suggested. But the point is, you get believers who can be all wrapped up in nothing. You know, sometimes they treat religious teachings like the book of Revelation or something, like some kind of mental Rubik's Cube, and they're playing with it and they're just looking at it, and they're all engaged in their new insights about this or that or the other thing. Well, whatever form it takes, these worthless things, these old wives' fables and the like, they're contrary, verse 6, to good doctrine, to God's truth. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy 1:4 that they just cause arguments. They cause disputes. Whatever this is causing those disputes. It's not promoting godly edification. It's the kind of religious stuff that it doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. Rather, as he says in 2 Timothy, it promotes ungodliness. These fables and the like, they distract from God and God's truth. Apart from the ill will they might engender towards others who were arguing with. And therefore, Timothy, don't waste time in such things. Avoid them, shun them. Refuse to give ear or engage in these things. Instead, you're to exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, we may not be bothered by endless genealogies. Okay, here's what this says over in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, and it's all, I think this guy was this and he did this, and making up silly notions. But aren't there modern equivalents? Again, speculations about the book of Revelation, theological hair splitting, religious hobby horses and soapboxes and the like. In other words, things which may be religious, might even make some appeal to Scripture. But this is not the heart of it. It's an aside from it. And especially things that don't edify, they don't promote our being well reverent, that fear of God and knowing God as real. And in any such things, he says, avoid it, shun it. reject it, if it draws you away from God's truth, if it promotes ungodliness rather than godly edification, whatever it is, you reject that because you instead are be exercising yourself toward godliness. And in fact, brethren, we can broaden the application. We must certainly refuse anything which draws our heart away from God. Anything. Even if it has the appearance of religion. Well, it doesn't look bad. It's got religion to it. If it promotes ungodliness, not godliness. Anything. Whatever it is. Let me ask you. Can you think of anything in your own life, in your thinking, something that's really quite meaningless and it has that effect? It promotes ungodliness, not godliness. It doesn't edify. Well, whatever it is, much like Paul said to Timothy, reject it. Because instead, you must exercise yourself toward godliness, to be reverent and God-centered. And if it's drawing you off from this, it's not good. It's to the contrary. But then positively, one thing it will certainly involve is taking in and being occupied with God's truth. I mean, that's the problem with those fables and the like. They distract from the truth. They rob us of godly edification. In fact, this command to exercise toward godliness is right on the heels of what Paul just said to Timothy about his being nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. In other words, Timothy, you have been taking in the word. You've been nourished up by this. But now, avoid anything that is contrary to it, that would distract from it, and exercise yourself in this, in God's truth, in taking in the very word of God. And brethren, we can see how this fits in with what we find elsewhere, even in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:3. He refers to it as the doctrine which accords with godliness. Similar words in Titus chapter 1. It's God's truth, which is consistent with that right reverence, the fear of the Lord, and in fact, it produces that godliness. And you know something of this, surely. Don't you know what it is to benefit from the Scriptures? That answer to our Lord's prayer there in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is true. That you've been helped in godliness and God-centeredness, knowing God is real. As you're taking in the Scriptures, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote about how they had received it as the word of God, and it works effectively in those who believe. It promotes that God-centeredness and godliness. Or when Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow. It says it's taken in. Or when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, how here it's in the Scriptures, it's in God's truth, that we see Christ revealed as in a mirror, and we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, made more like Christ by the Spirit of God, using the word of God. We all know what it is to profit from the word. Remember that well-known statement that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, how it's not only God-breathed, but rather all the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. We can look at many other passages. We know this, right? If you're to exercise in godliness, it's going to have much to do with taking in, being occupied with God's truth. Right? We know that. It's for our good. And therefore, the question is, how much exposure, how careful and eager and consistent are you in taking in God's word? If you're to exercise yourself, rigorous language, exercise yourself to be godly. And in this very context, Paul's underscoring is going to have, it has to do with being nourished up in the truth, the faith, the good doctrine. Well, how are you doing? Now, in that day, believers didn't have their own copy of Scripture. Okay? Very few would have had access to their own Bible. they would have heard it taught. Paul goes on to address that even here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And so I want to ask this, how carefully, how eagerly, how consistently do you really take in God's word in public instruction? Not just because it's a Christian thing to do. I got to show up to church and hear the preacher and he may not be all that good and so forth. Do you come to it with real appetite? When Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word, he's actually talking in that context about hearing it. Not just your own private reading of your Bible, as important as that is in the privilege that is ours in God's providence. But taking in God's word with real desire, like that newborn babe. Brethren, that's commanded us. How's your appetite? A good appetite's commanded. And surely it's not just reading or hearing God's word. You remember how James talks about it's possible to be a forgetful hearer. No, not a forgetful hearer. That results in not doing the word. Rather, it means we take it in, we contemplate it, we assimilate it, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul writes in Romans 12. Even with that same kind of seriousness, that same kind of determination and effort that an athlete gives in training for his particular discipline. Indeed, something far more important than sports. Far more beneficial than physical exercise. It surely will involve giving real thought to the commands and the duties, the exhortations of God's word, not hearing only, but taking it in so as to do it. Not just good advice, but God's word. But also, brethren, it will involve doctrine. Again, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Doctrine. Truths about Christ and our salvation. For instance, it's of God that you are in Christ, who has made to us the wisdom of God and righteousness from God and sanctification and redemption. Or the Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then Paul opens up in some detail. Here's about half a dozen blessings here. Knowing doctrine and thinking doctrinally. Well, that too is important. And especially because so often that's where the motivations are. Remember Paul's therefores? Do this. This is true. Therefore do this. Therefore do this. In light of what is true, it's given us motivation. Even here in this context, where he talks about, you know, physical discipline, it profits a little. But the spiritual discipline, this discipline to be exercised to be godly, Timothy, that's profitable for the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. So we know doctrine, and we take it in to profit from it. Brethren, again, God's word. How serious are you in your exposure to it, taking it in, hearing it so as to do it? That's part of exercising towards godliness. And of all that Scripture says, all that it sets before us, well, especially to see what it says about God. Because it is, after all, a revelation of God from Himself. And therefore, use it to that end. And that brings me to another matter that's vital to this exercising to be godly. Since the word godliness means to be well reverent, it means we must keep that reverence in the heart, or to use the language from the Old Testament, to be in the fear of the Lord all the day. If we're to exercise ourselves towards godliness, brethren, it's vital that we have and keep proper thoughts of God, of His greatness, of His glory, His goodness, His grace. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of God is synonymous with the knowledge of the Holy One. Give much thought to truth about God. Do you do that? To specific attributes? To God's greatness, God's goodness? Do you recognize and contemplate God as He's revealed in creation? Remember, like Psalm 8, I consider the heavens your handiwork. He's contemplating God. The heavens, they declare the glory of God. He's contemplating God. Or how about God's providence, God's rule over all the earth? The fact that one generation follows another, as has been the case throughout time. Do you see God in this? His providence. Even in little things that come your way by way of conveniences and blessings. And do you look to see God in Scripture? It's a black and white portrait, if you please. You got these clear statements. You got the Psalms. You got the New Testament. Clear statements about the character of God. But also, God is revealed in Scripture history. You know, Genesis to Esther and the book of Job, the prophets. Even bits that are difficult, perhaps, to understand. What in the world? I have no idea what this is all about here in the prophet Zechariah. What in the world? But can you see God revealed here? Because it is, after all, about Him. Look to see what it says of Him. But especially, do you look to see God in Christ? John says in John 1:18, no man has seen God, but the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or He has exegeted. Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul can say, writing to Colossians, about He's the image of the invisible God. Here He is, the invisible God made visible. And he goes on to say what he means in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, when he says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The writer of Hebrews says much the same when he talks about how He is the shining forth of His glory and the express image of His person. You want to see God? You want to see what God is like? Well, here He is, come down in His only begotten Son. See God in Christ. Here we see God's attributes. Here we see God's ways. Here we see the heart of God revealed in Christ. And it's interesting that in this very context, when Paul is telling Timothy, you exercise to be godly, that is one clear emphasis made. Back up to the last verse of chapter 3. Now remember, the chapter divisions, they weren't put there by Paul. Let's see, now I'm going to... But rather, you must understand there is that connection between them. Notice verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. He's talking about the truth that the church, of which the church is a pillar and ground, that we preserve and hold forth in the world. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the heart of it. Here's what it's all about and what gives rise to it. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So it goes all the way from Christ's incarnation to His ascension and ongoing reign, received up into glory. But the point is, it's all about Christ. Here's what gives rise, what maintains godliness in the heart. It's the mystery of godliness. Here's true religion. It's all about Him. And therefore, it's a call to recognize and contemplate Christ Himself. Even as the writer of Hebrews twice tells us, consider Him. Much thought about Christ. It's underscoring His person, His glory, His condescension. Christ revealed in history, His cross and His saving work. Also, mystery of godliness includes His present reign, having been received up into glory and now head over all things for the sake of His church, as well as His mediatorial reign of now making intercession for us and saving us to the uttermost. When Paul says, here's the mystery of godliness, and then he later goes on to say to Timothy, now you exercise toward being godly. Brethren, clearly there's a connection here. It's all about Christ. Seeing all in light of Christ, seeing God revealed in His only begotten Son, God manifested in the flesh. It's a call to be much occupied to give real thought to Christ and His salvation, to Christ and His perfection, to Jesus Christ in our relationship to Him, His relationship to us. Well, how much thought do you really give these things day by day? Are you exercising? Doesn't mean it just happens. It means deliberately doing this. And that leads me to the final matter. If we're to exercise ourselves toward godliness, if we're to be godly, it will be by faith. By really believing God's word and what is true. Deliberately believing. Just like bodily exercise, right? When Paul here talks about bodily exercise in verse 8, is that something that happens by accident? You know, I just happened to be sprawled out on the couch and lo and behold, suddenly I started getting physical exercise. No, it's going to mean deliberately getting up off of that couch and going after that, right? It's something that's done. Well, so too, when Paul is calling Timothy to exercise towards godliness, it's going to be something very deliberate. And it will be no less consistent Not just a, well, you did it now, you're good, you're good, you're done. Notice the emphasis on faith in this very context. We just read in verse 16 of chapter 3. He was believed on in the world. Here's the mystery of godliness. It's all about faith in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 6 how Timothy was nourished in the words of faith. Now, granted, it is the faith, it's the doctrine, but it's those doctrines believed. And then he follows, after saying, here's the motivation, this is truly profitable, holds out promise for the life that is now and that which is to come. He follows, verse 9, this is a faithful, or you could translate it, a believable saying and worthy of all acceptance. Believe this. Embrace this by faith. Here's the point. When Paul is calling Timothy and us to exercise toward godliness, he is also calling us then to the exercise of faith. To believe these things. To truly believe them on purpose. So here it is, you're reading God's Word. You're reading Old Testament, New Testament. You're reading about what it says about God or what it says about you in Christ. Deliberately remind yourself, this is not a fable. This is real. This is not an old wives' tale. This is reality. On purpose. Believe when you're contemplating God's Word, to stop and remind yourself, I am believing what is absolutely true. Using the motivations, godliness with contentment, great gain. Believe that. Believe that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, you're bought. Believe these therefore statements in Scripture. And certainly believe in the mystery of godliness, that Christ came to save sinners. God manifested in the flesh. All that's involved in His saving work and His love for us, whereby He gave Himself on that cross. And now we are complete in Him. Really believing, as Hebrews 2, that He gives aid to His tempted people. Really believing that He is making intercession for you, and thereby saving you to the uttermost. Really believing that we have such a great high priest and such a way of access by His shed blood into the very Holy of Holies. Really believing that Christ was raised and now rules over all for the sake of His church, which is His body, Paul says in Ephesians. That means each member, even the pinky and the little toe, each member, He rules over all for all of these. Seeing and walking with Him by faith. That's the exercise. Timothy, exercise toward godliness. Exercise faith in the mystery of godliness and Christ Himself. Knowing God as real and as present. And so when we read, for instance, in Hebrews 13:5, He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That He is indeed with us. Would you believe that? Or when we read even in the Old Testament, Psalm 34:15, God's eye is on the righteous and His ear is open to their cry. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? It's true even if you don't, okay? If you give no thought to it whatsoever, it's still true. But surely to be exercising ourselves towards God, it means believing what is true. Really believe on purpose. Consciously recognizing this. There's a statement that we find in Psalm 16 that to me states it very graphically. Psalm 16:8. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Now, obviously, it's not like physically, like somebody takes their idol and they put it on the shelf, and here is my God, and I've set it right there before me. I see it. Obviously, that's not what the psalmist is talking about. But it is the idea of I deliberately, with the eye of faith, see God. I've set Him right there before me always. Brethren, that is exercising to be godly, where we consciously recognize God and His greatness, God revealed in Christ, deliberately seeing Him, recognizing that we are before Him, and living accordingly. Timothy must exercise. It doesn't just happen. You must exercise to be godly. We read of the unsaved There's no fear of God before their eyes. They look out on this world, there's no reverence toward God. That's not controlling their thinking. They don't filter things through that lens at all. Rather, it's as Psalm 10 puts it, God's not in their thoughts. That's the unsaved, right? You can see that. But brother, that's not us. We're the opposite. We are to see God as we look out on this world and have that right regard for Him. And yet, because of remaining corruption, isn't it possible? Doesn't it happen? We forget God in practice. We fail to see Him by faith, at least at times. Well, that being so, what a gracious command is here given to Timothy and to us. Exercise yourself. Put real effort into this, deliberately, to set the Lord always before you, eagerly, recognizing it holds out promise for the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. Rejecting everything that would draw you away and promote ungodliness. Taking in and thinking on God's Word. Seeing God especially in Jesus Christ, occupied with Him, and actually believing what is true. Well, brother, that's to exercise yourselves at least something of it towards godliness from this context. And if we do that, what should we expect? Well, we should expect to have, to maintain, and to increase in godliness by God's grace, and to experience the benefit that now is as well as that which is to come. Might God help us. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Whether you made a New Year's resolution to get more physical exercise, that's not the issue. But even now, 7 days into the new year, brethren, let's resolve by God's grace that we will exercise ourselves toward godliness and keep that resolution, not just for a year, but all the way to the end. Now, I referred already to Psalm 10, verse 4, God's not in their thoughts, or there's no fear of God before their eyes. If that describes you, God's not in your thinking, not really, not real to you. And no fear of God. You look out on this world, you don't think about God, no reverence. What does that say about you? Well, Psalm 10 says it's the wicked. It's those who have no fear of God, the wicked. God's not in their thoughts, the reality of God, it doesn't impact their life. Even though they may be a little bit religious, not really. Think of how unreasonable and how foolish that is. If you were in a deep, dark cave somewhere, I mean, you're down deep in one of those caverns, you know, you've maybe been in a tourist cavern where they turn off the light, and man, you can't see your own face in front of your own hand in front of your face, right? Maybe you've had that experience. And you're down there in that deep, dark cave, and you're ignoring that there is such a thing as light. In fact, just on the other side of that door is light. But you're quite content to sit there in that darkness, not even thinking about how dark it is, maybe even denying that there is such a thing as light. That sound brilliant? That sound a wise thing to do? No, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. There is light and there's a door, and His name is Jesus Christ. In the case of the unsaved, it's not only foolish to sit there in the darkness, it's wicked to ignore a God so great, a God so good, a God who daily grants unspeakable mercies to all of His creatures, all the good that you enjoy is from the hand of God, and yet the wicked are described as suppressing truth in unrighteousness, and therefore they're not thankful, they do not glorify God as God, they suppress that truth. If you're here without Christ, that's you. That's you. God has been so good to you, but you suppress all that truth about Him. Will you go on stubbornly sitting there in your darkness? Will you go on in that hardened and penitent heart, storing up wrath against the day of wrath and despising God's goodness to you? There's light, my friend, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. There's the door. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Why will you sit in that darkness when whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they're saved, and He's rich to all who call upon Him. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant us grace to be a godly people, to increase in godliness, even to exercise to that end. Help us in our reading and our hearing of your own word to do so with true faith. Help us in our interaction with you. Help us in our thoughts of Christ. Lord, to be a people well reverent, knowing you as our blessed reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.